And as I mentioned briefly last time, that the next four chapters pretty much are all focused on prophecies against Egypt, predictions against Egypt.
Okay.
That Ezekiel's given. And we saw that the first part of Ezekiel, among other things that were there, was focused on God declaring the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, pretty much. Well, both the northern and southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom had already been taken away to captivity, so he just mentioned that in reference to declaring the sins of the southern kingdom, and then this idea that Babylon would overtake and overthrow the southern kingdom. And then from there he moved out to other nations surrounding Israel, like Ammon and Moab and Edom, some of the nations that were related genealogically to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which of course is Israel. And now he's stepping back and taking an even wider area. Now he's turning his focus to Egypt. And so that this next few sections we'll see will be about Egypt. So can we get a volunteer to read the first seven verses of 29? Okay.
In the 10th month of the 10th, in the 10th year of the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, turn your face toward Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster, lying in the middle of his Nile, who says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams cling to your scales. I will haul you up from the middle of your Nile, and all the fish of your streams will cling to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, and you and all your fish of your streams, you will fall on the open ground and will not to be taken away or gathered for burial. I have given you to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am Yahweh, for they have been a staff made of I have been a staff made of reed into the house of Israel. When Israel grasped you by the hand, you splintered, tearing all the shoulders. When they leaned on you, you shattered and made all their hips unsteady.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Sid. So it starts out by telling us, you know, the timing of when this came, the 10th year, the 10th month, on the 12th day, and we've seen a number of these dates given before, and we said when we looked at it in more detail that it was based on the beginning of when Ezekiel was taken captive. You know, the various captivities where Nebuchadnezzar came down and hauled people out of Babylon, and one of those captivities he took Ezekiel. And so when Ezekiel's giving these times, it's, most people believe it's relative to the time that he was taken captive. And so if that's the case, then this basically ends up, this prophecy here is about 7 months prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember before we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was going to lay siege to Jerusalem, and then the siege would last a long time, over more than a year. And so this is during the time the siege is in place. It's when this proclamation is being made. Of course, Ezekiel's not in the siege, because the siege is down in Jerusalem and Ezekiel's up in Babylon. Right? Anyway, that gives us some flavor for the time of when this is. And then he's prophesying against Pharaoh. And of course Pharaoh is a title, right? It's not a particular person. There's various pharaohs. This particular pharaoh apparently is Pharaoh Hofra, is his name, who's who reigned from 588 to 569. And so this is pretty close to, it's like a, he's been reigning maybe for a year and a half, 2 years or so. So what part of what Ezekiel is saying here is that he's already prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, which is, depending on which day he uses, 586 or 587. So he's already prophesied that in advance, and now he's looking past that to the destruction of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. So after Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem, some years later, then he goes down and overthrows Egypt. And in between there, we saw in Ezekiel 26 and 27 and 28, we saw this whole deal about Nebuchadnezzar coming against Tyre. Do you remember that? The city, nation, Tyre. And so what we're going to see is Nebuchadnezzar will come down, he'll overthrow Jerusalem, then later he'll come and destroy Tyre. And when he destroys Tyre, as we saw in Ezekiel 26, he doesn't get the Tyrenians or the Tyres or whatever you want to call them. The Tyrites. They were smart enough to ship most of their booty elsewhere. Mm-hmm. So by the time he overthrows, and this is the city Tyre, or the land Tyre. Remember, there was a Tyre on an island, there was an island part,
yeah,
and a city part.
Yeah,
at least there. Mm-hmm. And then later, Alexander is going to take that, Alexander the Great. But in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar is attacking the city on the land. And when he finally overthrows it, he spent a lot of effort to get through there. And in the process of that effort, he was hoping to get booty, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the things that comes up out of that is that he overthrows Tyre and then doesn't get much in the way of goods to pay his army. And so there's multiple reasons he's motivated to go down to Egypt, but one of them is he wants to go down there and ransack Egypt to get their goods to pay off
his army.
His army.
Okay, that's interesting.
So in this, I guess the background is useful because in this you'll see God will speak in the first person quite a bit as we go further about how he's using Nebuchadnezzar. I will do this, I will do that, he will do this. You know, essentially he's, in other passages we've seen in Jeremiah, he's basically saying Nebuchadnezzar is his tool.
Mm-hmm.
And he's taking first person ownership for what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. But when you step back and look at the historical setting, other than Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's told Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel that God is giving the nations unto his hand. But other than that, the impression you get from what Nebuchadnezzar's doing is he thinks it's all his idea, right? And so, you know, going against Tyre and Sidon, that was God's. God led him to do that. And going against Egypt, God led him to do that. And so one of the things you see about this is that you see these two different views of history. There's the view, the surface view that we would see looking at the news, right? Or looking at just a straight historical description of the events, say of World War I, World War II, or Israel, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then it looks like it's all just the vagaries of power plays and politics and people deciding to do things. And then you get the view from the Bible, which is, you know, God has also has his own purposes, especially when it relates to things like Israel, where he's allowing things or even causing things to happen. When I say causing, you know, he's allowing the sin and the desires of other nations to be used in judgment. And so this is one of those things too. But it helps us, I think, today, like you were just mentioning, this whole business about the United Nations and this resolution, which was put forth condemning Israel about settlements, where it's looking like there's evidence that the U.S. was actually involved in drafting it or promoting it, whereas they abstained from voting and acted like they were neutral.
They didn't.
So those sorts of things, when you see them, if you have the view of biblical history that you see in these sorts of situations, especially when it pertains to things having to do with Israel, then you come to realize, you know, there's a bigger picture to what's going on than just what you see on the surface. There's an overall trend that's taking place that it goes and fits and starts, but overall you can see the trends and you realize that, you know, God is not, he's not like a, what do they call it, the there's a model for it where, you know, it's like a hotel manager where he sets up the hotel and he goes away and doesn't, you know, the vacant
absentee owner.
Yeah, he's not like the vacant landlord or absent landlord. He's actively involved in what's going on. And so you can see that here, because if you just look at this situation based on what actually happens on the ground as a secular historian, you wouldn't know that the God of the universe was behind some of the stuff that's going on. So what's one of the reasons that he's coming after Pharaoh, or some of the things he says?
Egypt was a, you know, and here it has just, you know, that he had made them a staff, in other words, you know, and they tried to depend on the horses, chariots, da da da. The staff would go in their hands, and it was a prophecy or something, wasn't it? That said, even back then, way back in, you know, Exodus or wherever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a sense in which Israel was birthed out of Egypt, and so every time Israel turns and looks back to Egypt, God's not real happy about that. Mm-hmm. It'd be similar to us being born again and then going back to our old ways of living, where we go back to our old resources and our old habits of thinking. And so one of the things he's upset about is you know, it's kind of a weird thing, but so God didn't want Israel to lean on Egypt, but he's also upset about the fact that Egypt was undependable when they did. Mm-hmm. So like, God is still, even in situations where people do things that he's against, he's still interested in the character of how that takes place, right? Just like when Israel makes a covenant with people that they're not supposed to make a covenant with, then he holds them responsible for fulfilling the legal obligations of that covenant. And so this is a similar sort of thing where he didn't really want Israel depending on Egypt to start with, but when they did, Egypt let them down, which to his way of thinking is a negative thing. Mm-hmm. And in particular, the situation that occurred here was that during the siege, so the last king, Zedekiah, the last of the southern kings, during the siege, part of the reason the siege occurred, or the last straw that brought the Babylonians in, is that Zedekiah was supposed to be a vassal king and paying tribute to Babylon. And when Egypt showed some renewed power and strength in the region, then Zedekiah stopped his allegiance to Babylon, basically broke, and he was under, you know, legal obligation to do that. He broke that and turned to Egypt, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar then came in with a heavy fist to destroy the city and put a siege on the city. But even during that siege, apparently Pharaoh Hophra came up, and tried to interfere with the siege. And in fact, I guess the Babylonians had to withdraw for a little bit from Jerusalem until they they basically came back in more power and were able to resume the siege. But so Egypt was trying to interfere there, and Zedekiah was looking to Egypt for rescue. But God had already said through Jeremiah lots of times, right? Mm-hmm. You're supposed to go serve Babylon and not resist what I'm doing through Babylon.
Right, because is that for the sons too, with their eyes?
Mm-hmm.
You know that, and why was that again?
Well, there's a prophecy that Zedekiah would be taken to Babylon but never see it.
Okay,
and so, but he would see Nebuchadnezzar, but he would never see Babylon. And so he was taken to a city part way there where Nebuchadnezzar came. And that's when they killed his two sons, Zedekiah's two sons, as the last thing he would see, and then took his eyes out.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's kind of a, there's one of those enigmatic puzzle prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
Elsewhere, I think it's in Jeremiah, where it basically says, you know, you will see the king of Babylon, but you won't see Babylon.
Yeah.
Right. You know, you'll be taken to Babylon, but you won't see it, kind of thing. Well, how's that work?
Right. Yeah, and what's the purpose of that?
Right.
What does that mean?
Well, so the purpose was, and in here he's going to mention a little bit later that Nebuchadnezzar is the worst of the nations, or Babylon's the worst of the nations. And it's talking about the fact, the cruelty and harshness of Babylon as a military power. The Assyrians
were. You got a taste of it too.
Yeah. So the Assyrians were that way too, and if you look on some of the archaeological finds about the Assyrians, where they have these reliefs or paint, you know,
mm-hmm.
in the stone and stuff, you know, they shows them like peeling people's skin off and stuff like that while they're flaying them while they're alive and things like that. So they're really
not nice.
and Jeremiah, in I have it here, you don't need to go there, but in Jeremiah 44:30, he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So right there in Jeremiah, we see, you know, basically prophecy that lines up with what Ezekiel's getting. They're hearing the same message from the same source, right? That says that this Pharaoh Hophra is going to be taken out. So it also mentions the same, you see the same issue here with him as Nebuchadnezzar, right? He says in verse 3, that the Pharaoh has said, my river is my own and I have made it for myself. Right? So there's the issue of pride. Right? So it'd be like in Daniel in the fourth chapter, where Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the palace roof looking at Babylon. He says, this is great Babylon that I have made, and that's when he gets his so there is a pride issue in there as well. So he's talking about, he uses the analogy of a scaly river monster. What can you think of that's kind of a scaly river monster?
Crocodile or an
alligator. Yeah. Yeah, like a crocodile, and a Nile crocodile
mm-hmm.
is the idea here. It's a term that can mean a lot of different kinds of sea monsters or monsters, but it includes crocodile.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's trying to make this idea like the Pharaoh in his glory and pomp and his fertile and powerful trading river system is like this giant crocodile lounging about in this big river.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to pull him out of the river and, you know, basically put him out to dry
mm-hmm.
in a place where he's going to just be on the open field or the wilderness. Any thoughts or comments about this section before we go further?
I can understand putting the hooks in the jaws, but what is mm-hmm. the meaning do you know about the fish being stuck to your scale?
Yeah, I was wondering that too.
Right. Yeah, there's different ideas about that, but it seems it's referring to the people.
Okay.
The people of Egypt who are around him.
People.
He's the crocodile, and the fish in the river are the people of his realm.
Okay.
So when he pulls them out of the river and puts them out to dry, the fish are going to get pulled out and left to dry with him.
Okay.
Too.
Okay.
So the people.
Yeah, because then on 6, then it says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I'm God, because it comes right after that.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So then that would make sense because of what he, you know, they're part of it.
Right. So what we have in this is another one of those passages where you have a lot of symbolism.
Mm-hmm.
The feast of the fields. And
I was wondering if it was other countries were going to feed on him.
Right. Well, so, yeah, when it says the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, there's a sense in which he's talking about giving Egypt over into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay.
Ultimately, we'll see. Mm-hmm. And his army. And so the Nebuchadnezzar, there's a lot of passages where animals are symbolic of the nation.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in the same way that he's a crocodile.
Right.
Right. Some of these other beasts are the other nations.
Okay.
And yet at the same time, after war, at times of war, people are just left to rot on the ground, and literal birds and beasts do come and feast on the carcasses.
Right.
And so there's passages where, like this one, where, you know, probably both are true, and other passages where it's very clearly symbolic only, and then others where it's very clearly, you know, literal. And I think this has kind of a mix of both. He's using the symbolism of animals, but also, you know, there will be ravens and unclean birds, you know, basically predatory birds that come down and feast on these bodies.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anything else on this section? All right. Well, how about if we go on to 8 through 16?
I'll go.
Okay.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdal to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the country. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Paphos, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God.
That's interesting. I didn't realize it's almost like another scattering, you know, the scattering of Egyptians, you know, not of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't remember reading that.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And then, what was the other thing? And that keeping Israel, or keeping Egypt down, and always down, that there'll never be that temptation to, you know, you cannot, that's good. That's really, yeah, that was interesting. So do we know what nations exactly they went to?
Egypt, you mean?
Yeah, where they got scattered? things?
Well, a lot of them...
Like how far?
The assumption is that a lot of them got taken by Nebuchadnezzar in a similar way and deported, like Israel.
Right.
Because we know from a little bit later and from history that it was Nebuchadnezzar that came down
right.
as the instrument. It hasn't really said that yet, but it's going to shortly. And so in the same way that he would take captives out of the Jewish lands, he would take mm-hmm. captives out of Egypt.
Not plural nations, but thinking more than just one.
Yeah, and it is, and it is that way too. Even though, like I'm talking about, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he takes Israel. The vast majority of Jews end up in Babylon, but Jews, like any time somebody attacks an area, people are looking at all their options,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, as we'll see, we saw elsewhere in Jeremiah, but we'll see again a little bit later here, a bunch of, you know, some Jews that were left went down to Egypt. Remember in Greg's study, they on Sunday were, not this Sunday, but where they ignored Jeremiah. They asked Jeremiah for word of the Lord, and Jeremiah said, stay in Israel, don't go to Egypt. And
mm-hmm.
then they already had their mind up to go to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So some of the Jews went to Egypt. They didn't all go to Babylon, right? In a similar way, when Egypt was overthrown by Babylon, not all the Egyptians end up in Babylon. You know, they go mm-hmm. all different places. And even when Babylon takes Israel, there's passages that talk about them being dispersed among the nations, plural, at that are tied to that incident as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just talking about surrounding areas that people flee to.
Yeah, because it's kind of just another diaspora.
Right.
The Gentile one.
Right.
Is there another place in the Bible besides
yeah.
that?
Yeah.
Diaspora?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's other places. So, the general picture, there are a few nations where God talks about judging, where he's, like, going to wipe them out.
Right.
But there, most of the others, when it talks about being restored, like in the Millennial Kingdom, it's the same kind of pattern where he says, he will judge them, but then in the latter days,
mm-hmm.
He will turn toward them in favor. And Jerry was talking about some of those last time, where he mentioned that there would be Assyria and Israel and Egypt are all three spoken of favorably in the Millennial Kingdom.
Right.
Right.
So Egypt was, and I was thinking, mm-hmm. Assyria. Yeah.
Right.
Because they are restored back. Yeah. Partially, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
Still cut little.
Right.
He does scatter them, and he does bring them back after 40 years, Egypt, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that 40-year generation.
But he never lets them become too proud. He keeps them reserved.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, this is a good example here where we, you know, you read this statement here, and what it sounds like it's saying is he's never going to allow Egypt to become a superpower
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Because of her background and her history. And so, you know, we've seen Egypt have, you know, great influence in the region and be a key partner with Israel at times, even in the modern times. Or at least less of an enemy, I guess, might be a better way to say it.
Mm-hmm.
But the implication here is they're never going to be like a Russia or a China or a U.S. is now. Now, as for the 40 years, this is one of those situations, again, where nobody has a specific archaeological confirmation of this 40-year period. There's different mm-hmm. suggestions of... Because they know when Nebuchadnezzar went in and took them over, and then they know there's statements made by so when Nebuchadnezzar, when Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar you end up with Belshazzar, and Belshazzar then is overthrown by Persia, Medo-Persia, and we know that Cyrus makes a proclamation allowing Israel to return to her land, and it appears from secular records that it wasn't just Israel, it's also other lands that were, other peoples that were held captive by Babylon. And so the surmising is that's when Egypt also, people that were captured from Egypt also went back. As far as, you know, getting the exact 40-year dates, nobody has, that I've read anyway, nobody has that nailed, you know. And it definitely hasn't been studied as intently as other things related to Israel. You know, like the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied that Israel will be in desolation, you know. But most of the people I read believe it's an overlap that, you know, because Egypt falls later, mm-hmm. that the 40 years starts, so you know the 70 years for Israel starts, and then partway along there the 40 years starts for these guys, and then near the end would be when they come back. So you see other passages, like in Jeremiah 43. You'll see this business of Jeremiah
taking Egypt.
Yeah, verse 8. You'll see a similar prophecy by Jeremiah as Ezekiel. Jeremiah
43:8.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanes, however you say it, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is in the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tophanes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden. He will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he'll strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, those to captivity, those appointed to captivity, and the sword, those appointed for the sword. And he shall, it says he's going to also judge the gods of Egypt because he'll carry them away, similarly to how he came into Jerusalem and took the goods out of the temple there. He's going to take the goods out of the temple down there. But basically you can see that this is the same sort of, this is how he's going to judge Egypt, is by bringing Nebuchadnezzar down there. And you also see another aspect of that judgment, that it's not just because the Pharaoh is this fat crocodile that says he's built this all himself, but there's this business of idolatrous practices going on as well that God is judging. It talks about a little bit later there, it talks about Beth Shemesh, which is basically the house of the rising sun. And it's this whole idea that they're worshiping false gods as well. So this is where it can be kind of helpful sometimes to read the related prophets close together, you know, instead of reading just through the Bible serially. There's times where if you, you know, sit down and read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, parts of Ezekiel and parts of Jeremiah together, you, as well as some of the other prophets, you get a more full picture, because you basically have, you know, Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all at the same time in history talking about different aspects of the same historic setting. And there's a sense in which too, like in verse 16, no long, you know, back in Ezekiel 29, no longer shall Egypt be the confidence of the house of Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense in the bigger play of history too, where God is going to do the same thing with the secular, with the God rejecting nations of the earth, and the message there is similar, which is, you know, His people shouldn't be depending on the godless and their resources and their attitudes, because ultimately that's all going to fall,
mm-hmm.
and only those who know God will, you know, the meek will inherit the earth. So in the same way that he's saying to Israel, you know, I'm going to make you, when you turn back and keep looking at Egypt, I'm going to make that an embarrassment for you. There's a sense in which God would say to us as the people of God, you know, after you've come to faith, to the degree that you live your life in a way where you're looking to do things the world's way instead of mine way, you're basically walking in the same pattern, and ultimately when the smoke clears, you know, you'll be embarrassed that you did that, because you'll come to recognize that that was, you know, that was a faithless thing to do, that to rely on, you know, to basically be in the kingdom of light and then still be relying on the kingdom of darkness and how they go about doing things. And that, I mean, that's the big temptation that, like we've talked about many times here too, that's the big temptation as a Christian. You're immersed in a culture where everybody does certain things, you know, it's the world's way of thinking and doing things. They're not necessarily according to God's principles, you know, and most of it, like we talked about, is very pragmatic. It's practical. It works. You know, but it ends up often crossing principles that God has. And so there's this tremendous temptation to solve things the pragmatic way and kind of look the other way when it crosses a principle that you know God doesn't support, because, well, it works. You know, it works in the short term. And that's where God wants
us. God's economy.
Yeah, and He wants us to get to the place where we prefer to not have it work and stick with His principle than some, you know. And that's where He tests us sometimes. Is like, it would be easy if we always did things God's way and they turned out immediately correct right away or better.
Or easy.
Then we wouldn't have the temptation, you know. Because, well,
yeah, there's no cost.
Yeah, what we would have then is pragmatism and principle aligned,
yeah.
Where we do what's pragmatic because it works, because we're seeing it work all the time, and, mm-hmm. and people who weren't godly would be doing it too, right? Because it works.
Mm-hmm.
They don't care where it comes from, God, or where it comes from. If it works, they're going to do it, right? So the fact that there's kind of a disjunction there a lot of the times where doing it God's way costs, or it causes separation in a family or whatever. There's all different things that come into this. So there's a sense in which we can sit here and we can look at Israel and go, look, you silly Israelites going there and relying on Egypt, and look what the prophets keep telling you. And then in the meantime, we go back home from our Bible study and we can be doing the same thing in our own life. Any other comments about this section? All right. I guess maybe I'll read the next section because I haven't read it. I'm going to try 17 through 21. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So we take a big jump in dates, right? From the 10th year to the 27th year.
12th. 10th year.
Mm-hmm.
12th day.
10th year to the 27th year.
Mm-hmm.
So like... And then we're going to see other dates that he gives that are closer to the 10th. So this is one of those sections where the written revelation that's been recorded is purposely placed in a different order than the actual
event.
And so this is one of those things that you don't really, it's not real obvious when this kind of thing happens in the Bible, but there's a number of places where it happens, and probably the first place you'll ever notice it as a student of Scripture is if you start reading the Gospels real closely, the four Gospels. Well, there's three that are parallel, and then John's kind of a little bit different, that has pieces that fit in with the others. But if you read the Synoptic Gospels, the ones that are parallel, you'll see that the order of the events is different, and they're clearly talking about the same settings, but they're in different order. And so if you buy one of those harmony, they're called Harmony of the Gospels, they'll have like four different columns, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and different people have harmonized the Gospels over the years, different scholars, and they may have a little bit different scheme about how they go about parts of it, because it's a fascinating puzzle. It takes a lifelong dedication and study to do it. But so there's a number of people that have done these harmonies, but the advantage of these harmonies is several things. One is you can see the parallel parts all put together so that when you read a given setting, you get more information about the setting, because each of the gospel writers adds a little bit different angle or a couple different comments that the other one didn't record or whatever. And so you get, it's like going from black and white to color or from mono to stereo. You get a little bit more. So if you're really looking at a passage closely in the gospels and there's aspects of it you want to understand better, then this harmony can be really helpful. But anyway, when you start reading the Gospels closely, you come to the realization that the different authors of the Gospels have a design or purpose in the order they're presenting things, and their purposes are different, and their purposes are not strictly chronological in every case. And so it is when you also go to the book of Daniel. You'll see the book of Daniel, the chapters are not in chronological order. It'll talk about, you know, the first year of Belshazzar or the third year of Belshazzar. Well, in the third year of Belshazzar, he sees this vision, and Belshazzar was ditched several chapters back. Right? So you start to realize that the books are constructed and put together in a way that fits the author's purpose. And in many cases, the purpose becomes clear on a deeper study of that particular book. And in other cases, it's not obvious. People have different ideas about why they're arranged they are. But this case here, the idea is that even though this prophecy was given in the 27th year, it relates directly to this prophecy against Egypt. So like Ezekiel has just given this prophecy in the 10th year. I think, was it the 10th? I can't remember now. What did it say?
It was 10th and then 27th.
Yeah, in the 10th year and the 10th month. Right. So he gave this prophecy about Egypt's going to be judged, and then later on, this prophecy is given that has to do with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar being the means of this judgment, and so the prophecy's moved to be right in line with what he's just given about what's going to happen. Now he's saying who's going to do it.
Right.
Right. And this turns out there's seven different dated prophecies about Egypt in this section we're going to read, and this is the latest one, and it's kind of hoisted and put into this spot here.
It makes a horn for Israel. Is that like makes them significant? Is that what the deal? What does that mean exactly?
Yeah.
I
so
make a horn spout.
Yeah, take a look at.
And open your mouth in the midst. So I'm thinking it has to be somehow some the leader or.
Take a look at
them in general.
Take a look at 1 Samuel 2 as an example.
1 Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So this is about Hannah. Remember Hannah?
Mm-hmm.
She was praying to have a son. Right? She was barren. And she was praying in front of Eli thought she was drunk.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But anyway, she tells him what her prayer is, and then he asks if the Lord would fulfill her prayer. Anyway, when God answers, she says in this prayer, my heart rejoices in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord. And so part of the idea there is this idea of a horn is it's your strength. You're lifted up and made stronger, lifted up by God. So when God says there are different prophecies in different places, the horn is talking about something rising in strength.
Like you talking about Revelation where it talks about these horns and the little horn.
Right.
Yeah.
A little horn rises in their midst. It's this idea of a developing power, a strengthening. And so the horn can talk about sometimes the leader of a nation, sometimes it's just talking about the general principle of the strength of an entity.
And then it goes, and I will open your mouth in their midst.
Mm-hmm.
So you're related to the horn, obviously.
Yeah. And like in Psalm 132:17, it says, I'll make the horn of David grow.
Right.
I'll prepare a lamp for my anointed, his enemies I'll clothe with shame. But upon himself his crown shall flourish. So it's the idea I'm going to strengthen.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So.
Strengthen and then speak. What would they be speaking?
Well, in this particular case, okay.
I just mean influence in general.
Why don't you read your what your translation says there? Because it's a little different.
Well, because 121. On that day I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Right.
So I will open their mouth in their midst.
Right. So he's saying the horn of the house of Israel will spring forth.
Yeah.
Right. So in that day. So when you look at that, in that day.
What's your say?
It says, in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth.
And that's it. It doesn't say anything about
that. And I'll open your mouth to speak in their midst.
Oh, okay.
So your mouth, who would that probably refer to? Okay, so
that's my question.
Right. So there's different ideas about that, but if you think about the so the horn part, we understand
yeah,
what that means.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
So now we're looking at what does it mean to open your mouth?
Right. Right. That's my question.
Right. So the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Ezekiel, and God saying something about opening your mouth, is we would think back naturally to the fact that God told Ezekiel that there's a period of time where it's you can't talk unless I give you something specific to say. He doesn't say he's going to be completely mute. He's just saying, all that you will ever speak is a prophecy from me during this period of time, and anything else that's of your own, you can't talk. But if we look at the date that's given to this prophecy, the 27th year, that's after the time that God opens Ezekiel's mouth. Basically, Ezekiel's mouth is opened when the city is overthrown. So it doesn't seem to apply directly to that.
Mm-hmm.
So there's different ideas about what it means, but the general thought is that what Ezekiel has said will become effective.
Come to pass,
or be listened to. That's not what it says, though. You know, it says, I will open your mouth. So, you know, I would say that at the moment, I don't have a really good answer for that. There are people that suggest that it has to, you know, they just say, well, it must mean this, but I'm not sure those answers are real satisfactory, right? So, the thing about it is, also he says, you know, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him. And if you look at the you in the passage, right, I will bring sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. The you is, I'm against you, against your rivers. So the you is focused on Pharaoh and Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then he turns to the third person, I'll make land of Egypt desolate, etc. And they'll know that so and so and so forth. But then when he gets to the next section, he says, you know, the you is quite a ways back, right? And so the issue that you're constantly dealing with these settings like this is that when a pronoun is used, like you, right, is referring to it's a personal, it's like personal pronoun like he, she, it, whatever, but you, and it's referring back, it's either referring to the one that God's speaking to directly here, or it's referring back to the previous use of you. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So it's just like when it talks about the prince who is to come destroys the city and the sanctuary in Daniel 9, and then it talks about it uses a pronoun to refer back to that person. There's an argument about who is the person that's being referred to prior to that. That's the same sort of thing that can happen here. So when you look at the you, it appears to be, he's talking to Ezekiel here, because in verse 18, son of man, you know,
mm-hmm.
It looks like he switched from talking to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to talking to Ezekiel, and that's what makes people think that he's talking about Ezekiel will open his mouth to speak in their midst. But if he does, he's just saying that God's going to be giving him more prophetic content at that time. But it's going to be after the time that God already takes away the restriction that he had on his mouth. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the same opening of his mouth as, if it is an opening of Ezekiel's mouth to give more prophecy, it's not connected with your mouth was stopped until I told you to open it, because that's at a different date that precedes this date.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. So some people say, well, quote, this is one, this is the MacArthur Study Bible says, most likely this refers to the day when Ezekiel's writings would be understood by looking back at their fulfillment. His muteness had already ceased in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So this 27th year is after the fall of Jerusalem.
Right, yeah.
Right?
Sure.
So, and then other people have said, well, in that day, talking about the day when Nebuchadnezzar overthrows
mm-hmm.
Babylon or overthrows Egypt, or is it talking about previously when he said he was going to restore Egypt after 40 years? You know, the immediate context seems to say it's talking about when the destruction occurs, right? And that would basically say then that he's talking about more prophecy that he's going to give Ezekiel at the time that the destruction takes place.
(Clears throat)
But yeah, that's good. Those are good questions.
Yeah, strengthens and gives that next bit.
Right. So, any other comments on that whole section? And I think we looked at it briefly too in this little section that says that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get much from Tyre, right? At first glance, it seems to contradict Ezekiel 26, where it says that Tyre will yield its riches to those that plunder it. But when you look more closely at, like we did then, we looked forward at this, and when you look more closely at that, you see that it's describing a series of nations coming against Tyre in waves, and Nebuchadnezzar is just like the first wave. It doesn't, and when it talks about the riches getting plundered, it's talking about them, the nations conglomerate. So the very first attack by Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really yield much, and it's the later attacks by other nations like Alexander and others that end up finally getting at the goods, apparently.
Yeah, because he also went further out, Alexander.
Yeah, well, he took the offshore Tyre.
Right.
Remember, he built that causeway.
Right, which is fascinating.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But he also, didn't he take over more of the whole world? World at that time. He spread out more.
Yeah, I don't know the full extent of,
that's
all the way to India,
like,
I think, didn't he?
Alexander the Great, it was like four different quadrants.
Well, he had four different generals that came out of there that are biblically relevant, but you'd have to look at a map of the empires, because some of these other empires were big too.
Yeah, it seemed like he wasn't as local. He took over them and then, amassed all of it.
The main thing I think about his was how quickly he took a large area.
He wasn't like one person going from here to here to here. He delegated out to the four generals.
Yeah, I don't know. The generals were involved before his overthrow. I know that, but I don't know enough about it. I just know that when you back up and look at if you have a Bible that has the maps of different empires there, that the other empires they're all pretty big.
Okay.
I'm not sure how much bigger his would have been. I know it was very rapid, and he was young. That was, and in fact, even in the book of Daniel, it emphasizes the rapidity and the power and how quickly he advanced.
Mm-hmm.
Because it talks about a ram that furiously, he's pictured as a ram that runs furiously at Medo-Persia and is able to break it. And that's in Daniel 8, I think it is. So.
You may have rusty in my history.
Well, yeah, it's a big topic, and it's like every time you read some more about it, then there's other stuff you don't know. So, are we at chapter 30? Just ripping through it. I think with Kevin and Mary gone, and David gone, and
Jerry. Jerry knows Jerry more.
Yeah, maybe it's just Jerry. No.
Jerry, you know it
more. Yeah. Okay. So who wants to read like the first 8 verses of chapter 30?
Okay. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, alas for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Mud, all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, indeed, those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Paim. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolated land, and our cities will be in the midst of the devastated cities, and they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are broken. How far?
That's it.
Great.
Great
thought.
It's always kind of hard to know where to split it in.
Or to remember after you've been asked to read.
Yeah.
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 Probably
I
more than
wait a second, I had that. And then get reading and then.
Mm-hmm. So this is one of those passages that would be what you would call an historical day of the Lord. So the phrase in verse 3, the day of the Lord, is a phrase that occurs in a lot of different contexts. Yom Yahweh, what is Yom? Yom being day, and Yahweh of when the Lord's in caps, like there. And I think in your translation it says Yahweh there, does it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In verse 3,
the day of Yahweh.
No,
it doesn't. Okay, because I
thought in 3.
Okay, because it has in some places it's used Yahweh where that's the word that's there that we would have capital Lord for.
Hmm.
So when you see Lord with
all capital letters,
all caps, that's basically Yod He Vav He, which is Yahweh, is how we would pronounce it typically. And then when you see Lord where it doesn't use the caps, then it's usually Adonai. So, this Yom Yahweh or whatever, the day of the Lord is a significant phrase that is basically, at its core, what it means is a particular point in time, not a particular day, usually. It's usually talking about a period of time when God steps in a very direct way to bring about judgment. And a lot of the passages that talk about the day of the Lord is talking about an ultimate day of the Lord, which is the way you hear the phrase used most often when people are talking about prophecy, that there's a future day of the Lord. And so you would see that phrase used in the New Testament in that kind of a way more often. Like a good example would be, it's also sometimes called the Day of Christ, right? And depending on how the phrase shows up and the focus of it, like in 1 Thessalonians 5, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the same idea there. The day of the Lord is, it's a day that's, the ultimate day of the Lord is a day that's unexpected. It comes when there's peace and safety, and it's talking about a dramatic intervention of God to judge the God-rejecting nations. So that's the sense in which people today are, talk a lot about the day of the Lord or whatever. But clearly when you go back into the Old Testament, there are historical settings where the phrase is used and it's found fulfillment in those settings. Like this one here is talking about the overthrow of Egypt, like we're seeing, and the context is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar coming down into Egypt. And then there's some other passages where it has a local context, but it goes far beyond the context, where it'll talk about like judging Babylon, for example, and then it's saying things that don't apply to the historic judgment of Babylon, like, for example, the land will never be inhabited again, or other harsh things that have to do with the setting. Because when you look at, like, when Babylon fell to the Medes and like a good example, when Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, apparently there was, you know, a party going on. That's where Belshazzar's feast was, right? Mm-hmm. And the way the city was taken, a lot of people in the city didn't even know it was taken. And
through that aqueduct or something.
Yeah, they drained, they diverted the river, and they came in under the gates in the canal system, apparently. So and then the Cyrus who came in there in chapter 5 of Daniel, the Medes and the Persians were benevolent toward the people in the city overall, and the city wasn't thrown down. And in fact, I think it was Alexander made it his capital for a little bit, or I don't remember the details of that. But so when you read the overthrow of Babylon and, you know, Isaiah 15:51 and some of the other passages, Jeremiah 15:51. Anyway, when you read those passages, you see a level of destruction and overthrow that wasn't fulfilled. So there's a sense in those passages where the day of the Lord is talking about the fall of Babylon, and it includes passages where it names like Nebuchadnezzar, but then it goes into things that didn't happen.
Yeah.
In fact, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even ruling at the time Babylon was overthrown. Belshazzar was, right? But it's his offspring. But you know, he wasn't there. So you got this whole situation where sometimes the day of the Lord has a local fulfillment. Sometimes it's got a mix, and sometimes there's passages where it's very clearly the far field one. And so you just have to look at it.
But this sounds like it's pretty good region, because those are all North African nations.
Mm-hmm. But again, when Nebuchadnezzar came in to that area, you know, he took out Egypt and the surrounding nations that were supporting Egypt, right? Her allies.
Right, which is what I was thinking, you know, when it says those little fish.
Mm-hmm.
I was almost thinking it would be named of this put in mud and all those as part of the fish, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it's possible, but the fish were, you know, in the Nile with the crocodile.
Right, so that wouldn't work, yeah.
I mean, it could.
Yeah, you know, it's unlikely, like, these things.
It's like a parable, right, when it gets into that kind of terminology. There's, you can't be, like, super precise about exactly what the fish mean. You know, they might be this, they could be that. It's hard to know for sure.
But it did say in the Nile.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's more voked for what you said it was.
Well, that wasn't what I said. That's what MacArthur said.
Well, whoever said it. I'm just saying that's the part that you found, and so I thought, you know. Yeah. Anyway, it crossed my mind that I think you're right. I think it's probably not because of the Nile. Good point.
And I guess yours read a little bit different in verse 3 than mine. Yours, can you read verse 3 again, Deb?
For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations.
Yeah, a time of doom for the nations. Mine says the time of the Gentiles. What does yours read there, Sid? Verse 3.
Verse 3?
Yeah.
For the day is near, a day belonging to the Lord is near. It will be a day of cloud, a time of doom for the nations.
Right. Yeah. See, so in your translation, is the doom italicized over there?
Yep.
Yeah.
Of doom is italicized.
No.
Yeah,
so it's the time for the nations, not of doom.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So, and I'm trying to think if the HTSB uses italic. Right.
Lord is.
So anyway, you know, the difference there, I think what we're seeing, you know, is just basically The translation is filling in, one translation is filling in more fully what it is. And they're trying to differentiate it also probably from the notion that you might mistakenly mean get that it's talking about the times of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Because in our translation it says the time of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm, right.
It sounds like, oh, the times of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But it's not at all related to the times of the Gentiles, mm-hmm. right? What it's saying is the times of the Gentiles means the times of the Gentiles have power and are favored by God. This mm-hmm. is talking about the time of judgment of the Gentiles. And that's why these other translations look at the whole context and they bring in that it's the time of doom, not the time where they're ruling, right? It's the time where God's going to judge them.
Yeah, I didn't get that.
Yeah, because of it says the doom mm-hmm. there. And then, you know, so, and even like in SIDS where it says the day belonging to the Lord, they're just enhancing on the possessive idea of right? Like of it's the day owned by God, you know, and the phrase in mind is day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is near. So, but anyway, so it's not the times of the Gentiles or related to the times of the Gentiles. It just uses a phrase very similar, time of the nations, basically a time of doom for the nations. And there again, it's my belief that this particular day of the Lord is talking about the historical context right there with Nebuchadnezzar and is fulfilled. But there's a sense in which the idea that God is going to judge the nations on a broader scale, you know, is very clear from other passages of Scripture. So there's a sense in which his judgment of Egypt and his judgment of Babylon, his judgment of Assyria, judgment of Edom, you know, they're all little micro examples, if you will, of a bigger way that he's going to handle anyone that rejects him. And I don't think there would be this ultimate day of the Lord and this ultimate judgment of Gentile nations if the Gentile nations would respond favorably to the gospel in a large scale way. So the reason that it's not like God wants to have this day of the Lord at the end for the, you know, the big fireworks or anything. It's that, you know, he's been patient and patient and patient, and man has continued to turn away from him, and so ultimately that's where it ends up. But it's a day of clouds. He mentions Egypt and Ethiopia, and then these other regions which are variously translated, depending on whether they kind of stick more with the actual Hebrew text or they use the modern term. Like yours has put, was it?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah.
Mud.
Yeah. So those are all, like, Lydia is Lud. Libya is Put.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So there's.
Libya is Put?
Yeah.
Oh, because it lives here, Put separately from Libya here.
Yeah.
Yeah, Ethiopia,
Put,
Lud, all Arabia, Libya.
Why
did it do that?
Yeah, mine says that.
Libya was.
Mine was separate.
Mine says
Libya or Lub, like you said, U B on the end.
Yeah, so there's another.
Mine's Lud, L U L U D.
Well, I'm just looking at the strong.
I know.
Right, so there's different.
What's your translation?
You
can. That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right.
Sid is in the Holman Christian Standard.
Okay.
Libya is on the other side of the Mediterranean.
This was New King James. Okay.
Right. So.
So he went two directions around the Mediterranean.
Yeah, I think so. I mean,
Libya is on the other side of the Mediterranean from
mm-hmm.
Egypt.
Right.
Northern Africa.
Okay. But also, I think if you look at a Bible dictionary, you'll see when it comes to some of these that there's some controversy about their exact identity at the time this was written, right? Where people think it was and what they correspond to. Because you can see here, like mine in the footnote, it's equating Libya with Put
mm-hmm.
and Lydia with Lud.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And yours is taking them slightly differently. Right.
So Lydia, Right.
And then there's also, there's disagreement about whether it should read Lud or Lub. Which
Somebody had it.
Yeah.
Right. Well, there's this issue.
That's
not okay. If you, there's a, in Hebrew, okay, like in our case, a D and a B, they have similarities, but the vertical part's on the opposite end. Well, in Hebrew, the Dalet and the Bet, they're similar too. One has a horizontal line at the bottom that the other doesn't, but otherwise they look the same. And so you've got people copying these manuscripts, right?
Right.
And so you end up with what they would call
Bible.
Different manuscripts.
Right. So you end up with a majority manuscript. There's a, you know, it's text like, I don't really have it with me here, but, well, actually I do.
Okay.
I do have a thing in here that shows the idea. Come in here from one of my deals. So what they do is they gather all these manuscripts, and there's majority witnesses, you know, different lines of manuscripts. They would you'd consider them to be like the Missouri or the Columbia, they're the big rivers.
Okay.
And then there's the little tributaries where things read a little bit different, but there's a lot less manuscripts of those, and so then they go back and compare
quantity
them all.
Quantity
and quality, and they look at what were people up to when they translate these things, and where did they get these manuscripts. It'd be like if all our translations were, let's just say a piece of space junk hit this church, like right now, boom. And so somebody came and did an archaeological dig, you know, 1,000 years from now, assuming Christ still hadn't come, and they dug up these different translations, right? And they're all basically
kind of, you these together because they look similar,
right? And they read slightly differently, and they don't have the original manuscripts, and so there's this whole business.
But they can, over time, certain ones were lost, so they have fewer of those. But
right.
The others were more recently found.
Right, and there's
higher quality.
And there's all these arguments about.
Yeah. So New King James is one of the fewer.
Whether they're, which one's older and which one's, so like if you found a New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witness that was older than a New King James translation, would you just assume that it's better because it's older, right?
Yeah.
Oh, it's more, it goes back further, it's more ancient,
it's
closer to the original.
Author. Right.
Or maybe there's a whole lot more of these New King James ones around than the New World Translation. Maybe that's because that was thought to be the more reliable translation by more people, right? So there's all these issues that come into it, and it's this whole area of textual criticism. Where did I thought I had it with me. I was looking for something and I'm having a hard time finding it. Because it kind of brings out some of the ideas behind this. But anyway, looks like I may not.
Is it on your iPad?
Yeah, it probably is, actually. Let me look here. Electronic.
Search. You go search button.
No, I don't search, but I think I have it. Let's see, under.
Search for that. Because I don't always know what the question is. You search for it. Tell me what it is.
Yeah.
That's the question. Yeah. It's like we'll both be asking Siri something, and I'll ask it one way instead of asking a different way, and he'll get to it faster because he asked it the right way.
Right, exactly. That's
right.
29, same deal.
Okay, what was it there?
Tony's actually been using Siri here and there more. But intellectual or artificial intelligence isn't working.
Yeah, so this gives you a little bit of the flavor of it. This is in the Greek text. This is John 3:16. But basically, there's the Greek text there. So if you looked at it, you know, it's all Greek letters, right?
Mm-hmm.
Greek to me.
And then down at the bottom here is, so this text is based on different manuscript families analyzing their slight differences in spelling or extra words added here or there. And so these little annotations point down to here that show, oh, well, these four manuscripts put an extra and in there.
Okay.
Or these four manuscripts spell that word slightly different, right? So this is based on analyzing like hundreds and hundreds of texts, right?
Wow.
So down here, you can see like these different, like these refer to different manuscripts, Aleph, and this is another one, P66.75, and each of these letters refers to specific Greek manuscripts or families that these guys that study this stuff all know about. So,
and that's what Tony does when you can't sleep. during seminary.
Yeah. So like in here, you know, you can.
That's Sharpal's name.
Yeah. So, but the part of the reason I bring that up is that this is what's behind some of the variations that you see in the readings, because different translation committees will look at these things and they'll favor one manuscript over another, right? That might have like lub with mm-hmm. a. There's one manuscript that where it's a bet, a B there, a bet, mm-hmm. and there's another where it's a dalet, a D,
mm-hmm.
and they look at it and they look at what they think about the historical names of cities and regions and stuff, and the one group has said, no, we think it's lub.
Mm-hmm.
And then the group that did the New King James says, no, we think it's lud.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And they look at, okay, well, when somebody's copying this, how likely is it that they'll make an accidental mistake to get from one to the other, or is it a purposeful correction based on their knowledge? You know, the difference has to do with the purposeful. Is it accidental? Is it an omission? Is it an addition? What's the, you know, there's all that part of it. And so this is the same sort of thing where that's how they analyze these things.
And then we went with the manuscript.
So this is that spelling in 14, the first word?
That one there?
Uh-huh.
Chi, that's and.
And, okay.
Mm-hmm. And as Moses...
Okay.
So this leads
that
into...
That was my mom's dad's name, was Kai.
Oh.
That's Grandpa's name.
Yeah,
he's
mean,
Greek.
Yeah, I mean...
He was from Denmark, so how does this work?
Yeah, so that's verse 14. That number isn't in the Greek, right?
Right.
They add it, but that means...
And.
Yeah.
Okay.
And even as, and this is Moses.
Okay.
Here. Yeah. So you can see parts of this like this. This says, in order that all... the ones who believe in him have life eternal.
Hmm.
That's part of John 3:16.
Right.
So,
okay.
Anyway, but this part down here is the part that explains kind of only, there'd be a similar thing for the Hebrew text that explains
why they did it.
Why they have a D versus a B sometimes, or even sometimes, why they might even have a different country there. That's a lot more rare, where the, you know, whole word difference.
Hmm.
So when they're looking at, you know, there's this whole issue where there's manuscripts that were carefully preserved and carried down by the Masoretes or whatever, the people who were the caretakers of the text, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like today where if you want to go talk to somebody about the Bible, they're going to go into a bookstore usually and look for the lost Gospel of Thomas, or they're going to look for the sensational, goofy things that were rejected by the early
mm-hmm.
church because they were known to be false writings, and they won't read the Gospels that are in thousands of Bibles all
mm-hmm.
over the place, because the human heart doesn't want to take what's plain and simple, is always seeking what's mysterious. So that's why when you turn on something like the Discovery Channel, right, they're never going to deal with biblical things in a straightforward way. They're always going to go for the mystery.
Crazy.
The secrets of the Bible.
The secrets of the Bible.
Right.
And
the code.
Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a relationship and
mm-hmm.
had children, and, you know, all this kind of stuff constantly.
Well, homosexuals used David and Jonathan.
Right.
They loved each other.
Right.
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 So there's all this stuff. People love that stuff, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they won't deal with the straightforward part
mm-hmm.
of it. Well, there's a certain aspect of that in this as well, where certain schools of liberal theology will use this stuff to try and undermine the reliability of the Bible. So they will tend to side with the weird texts, with the weird mystery gospels. You'll go to a bookstore and you'll see this. Here's the real Bible, what the Bible really says. You'll see books like that. In other words, the Bible that you've had for 2,000 years isn't really the Bible. Here, you know, that's what the church put forth to put forth this dogma, but really there's these mystery things that are really the Bible, right? And so when you go to a typical bookstore with a religious section today, you know, you might not even be able to find a regular Bible there, but there'll be all these books on by various scholars, like Bart Ehrman is one of the favorite ones today, where they're basically talking about there's just thousands of differences in the text. Well, you saw the chart I had a lot of stuff down there, right? But when you really get into the meat of that, most of what's there are symbols representing different manuscripts. And then when you look at something like John 3:16 or whatever, one manuscript would say something like, those who believe have eternal life. And maybe another, and most manuscripts would say those who believe in him have eternal life, right? So there's some little branch of manuscript somewhere where the in him is missing, right? But it doesn't change what the state, it doesn't change anything about what's actually being said by the statement. Right. So there's all this business. So if anyone can dig up some fragment of some little manuscript and show something different, then there's this all this focus that's in the news and all this, right? And then you never hear about it again. But so that's kind of what's behind some of these differences that we run into when we're comparing. But see, all of these translations that we're using mostly here are They're literal translations where they stick word to word, for word, and they're not going to vary too much. You're going to hear little differences here and there, but they're not going to be dramatic.
You'll have to find your other teaching
names,
wherever it went.
Yeah, I don't know. I thought it was in this, but
it might be once you get home.